This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Good evening. Hey, it's fall. The Bucks won. Why not start a new study? Which we'll do in the book of Romans. And we're going to be at this for a while. So why don't we begin with a word of prayer? We do thank you, God, for this time together. And we trust that as we come before you that you would speak to us through your word as you promised to do. That we would hear the message that you have to say to us through your word. And just that... Because you're personal, because you're intensely interested in every one of us here this evening, that we would be able to walk away from our time together just having a deeper understanding of what you're about and what your goodwill for our life is and what does it mean for us in a real practical way to connect with what you're trying to do. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so it is the book of Romans that we're studying, and we're going to be at it for at least the fall and winter. So we're going to have the opportunity to roll up our sleeves and get into some depth about some pretty interesting material. I want to say just a couple things about background of this letter, and then we're going to dive right into it here this evening. The author of the letter to the Romans is Paul. It's one of the 16... Well, however many, it's 16 chapters, yeah, but there's a whole lot of letters that Paul wrote, and this is one of them. That's not that interesting. But what is interesting is that the letters that Paul writes, as well as the rest of the New Testament writers are writing, are basically letters to churches that they've had a substantial amount of interaction with. And so they're interacting with questions and problems and this type of thing, and that's really not present in the book of Romans. Paul has never been to Rome, and Paul has never met these people before, but he intends to go to see them because he's writing this letter around 58 AD, and already at this stage of the game, there is a substantial Christian presence in the city of Rome, and it is Paul's intense desire to go and check out this church and see what's going on. There's no evidence that any of the apostles had ever been to Rome or had ever set up this church. So he's got a lot of curiosity. You know, what are they about? What are they thinking? What do they believe? And so this letter is sort of a letter of introduction of Paul, who was known, of course, by these people, but had never interacted. And it's also kind of a letter of introduction about here's my message. Here's what I have to say to you. This is the main outlines. And boy, is it ever main outlines. When you read the book of Romans, you realize you're in the presence of someone who has a relatively amazing mind, that he has taken the whole of Jesus' teaching and the things that he knows about Christ firsthand. And he is in a very systematic way just expressing the truth about Christ, especially to the mind of a Gentile, someone who doesn't have that deep Jewish background. Now, this church was both Jewish and Gentile in their background, but the substantial percentage of it was Gentile. And so it's really quite amazing, and some people have called Romans the constitution of the New Testament because it is so systematic and just walking through what are the key issues involved in the Christian faith. So it's a great study, I think. Very convincing on many levels, and I want to just say a couple things about kind of what the main theme of Romans is, because like every great writer, Paul has kind of taken all of the information about who is Christ and what is he up to and what does he want in your life, and he has distilled it down to the one thing that matters the most. And it's something that he talks about, he refers to seven times in his introduction in Romans 1, verses 1 through 16, and it is the gospel. And Paul is about expressing the meaning of the gospel, that it is the controlling reality of history. Now, you know, people are going to come and go, and we're going to do with our lives what we want to do with our lives within certain limitations, of course, because things happen to us. But nonetheless, you know, nations come and nations go, things happen, but Paul is going to be arguing that the controlling influence in reality, the one thing that is going to happen when it's all over, is that the gospel will have accomplished its purpose. The gospel, Paul will argue, is the greatest power on earth, while we are the only remaining superpower in the world today. And so we've got big bombs, and they can do all kinds of stuff. But Paul's going to say that's nothing compared to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the one thing that has more power than anything else on the earth. And so we're going to get into a discussion about the power of the gospel. He puts forth the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ answers the real key questions of life, of why am I here, of what should my life be about, what does God want from me, how do I connect with God, what happens to me when I die, the big questions of life. This isn't just some kind of treatise on how to be more religious or be a better person. It's about really getting deep and dealing with the real questions of life in a very systematic way. The gospel, Paul is going to argue, is the defining statement of who God is. We can distill the whole character of God, God's purpose in the world, God's purpose for your life, essentially by an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to touch on that some here tonight. And finally, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a living, transforming reality that God wants to make available to all peoples, that God has made available to all peoples. And it's through the gospel that we can connect ourselves with God and begin an inner revolution that will just completely change our lives. So these are some of the things that he says about the gospel. And now I want to just get into kind of the theme statement for the passage that we're going to look at here this evening, which is in verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, okay. It sounds like there's a lot of good things to be said about it. He says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. And so what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying he's not ashamed of this message. He's really into this message. He's going to dedicate his entire life to the propagation of this message, which he says is the power of God to effect salvation. The gospel is the power of God to effect salvation. Salvation. From what? What's the problem? What do we need to be rescued from? Well, that's the real question that we want to get into here tonight. The word gospel means good news. That's all that it means. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ presumes, well, that there's some bad news. And so that bad news is what Paul is going to lay out for us in chapters 1 and 2. What is the problem with humanity? Is there a problem with man or not? And if there is, what is it? That's chapters 1 and 2. We're going to talk about chapter 1 this week. We're going to talk about chapter 2 next week. In chapters 3, 4, and 5, we're going to get into the question of what has God done decisively through the gospel to deal with this problem. And then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's going to get into this question of what does it mean to have a relationship with God through the gospel and to begin to experience the phenomenal life-changing power of the gospel. Then he's going to begin to apply the idea of the power of the gospel to effect salvation, to revolutionize people's lives in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that deal with how God has got history itself within the purview of his control. He doesn't make everything happen, but he's working in history, even working through the free choices of people to bring it about that the gospel will have its intended result, which is that the nations of the world would experience the living God. And then he talks in chapters 12 through 16 about, okay, what does this mean for us in terms of practical Christian living, the practical affairs of being what he calls the body of Christ or the church. So that's more or less where we're heading in this study. It's a terrific study. It's a lot of fun. And buckle your seatbelt because we're going to dive right on in. We're going to raise this question, okay, the gospel is a message of salvation. It's a message of rescue. We need to understand from what? Well, he goes on and describes it. Verse 18. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Okay, so that's a couple of verses that packs a real punch, doesn't it? The wrath of God. I'm sure that's what's kept most of you away from a place like this for a really long time. It's not the topic that we really enjoy talking about. The wrath of God against all the unrighteousness of men and so forth. And it just raised this question, I think, in a lot of our minds. I know it has in my mind. Namely, you know, this is a picture of what the Bible calls the human condition. This is what's wrong with humanity. Humanity, according to the scripture, is guilty. Well, that's an interesting thought. What is it not saying? It's not saying man has no value, that man has no dignity, that man is not unique, that man is incapable of doing great things. All of these things are true. Man is great. But also, this passage tells us, man is guilty. On a moral level, when you strip away what really is the issue with humankind, it's not merely a matter of do we have enough resources to meet people's needs. It's not a matter of do we have enough education. It's not a matter of, you know, how healthy are our communities and things like that. Those are all important questions. But they're secondary questions, and the most basic issue that the Bible puts forth is that the basic problem with humanity is our guilt. Our guilt. And I wonder, you know, well, that's just not really a popular message. It's not something that people really resonate with that easily. That the basic problem of man is his guilt. And maybe you're not prepared to agree here this evening as you come in that the basic problem with your life is guilt before God. But I would just have us kind of reflect a little bit and just kind of work it through with Paul. You can come to the conclusion that you want to come to. Let's think about what he has to say and what this means to us. Is humanity guilty in the most fundamental way before God? Well, here is a picture. And what this is, I took this picture a few years ago in a rural area in Cambodia. It's one of the thousands of execution pits that exist all over that country when between two and two and a half million people, almost a third of the population, was summarily executed for political reasons in that country. And so what kind of a label are we going to put on a pit of the remains of men and women and children who were killed for no other reason than their education level and their usefulness to a workers' utopia? Well, maybe this is just the necessary price for human progress. Maybe this reflects the biological process of the survival of the species. And here we've got maladaptive members of the species. Or maybe it's just bad luck. And I don't believe that there's a single person in this room who wouldn't say that is a picture of evil. To line people up, innocent men, women, and children, and crush their brains with a hatchet and kick them in a pit? For no reason. Not for anything they've done. That's evil. And the kind of people who do that are guilty. I think most of us would sort of come to that thought and come to that realization and at the same time have another realization that's kind of working parallel with that, that, well, of course I would never do anything like that. Of course not. No way. I mean, we live in a nice place, Pleasantville. This thing says that the mean income in Pleasantville, this is the 6% of the world's elite population, $26,000 a year for household income. Ours is about twice that in this room. Why would I want to go kill a bunch of peasants or something like that? I'm busy. I've got my life to live. I don't identify with the evil things that have gone around in the world. Far be it from me. I mean, the fact of the matter is, I've never killed anybody, and I just believe that what's really important is that I just leave people alone. What's so wrong with that? Well, nothing. If this is all there was. But it ain't all there is. And this is a graph, actually. Pleasantville's on the top. And on the bottom is the overwhelming, the 90-plus percent of humankind in this world and where they stack up economically against the lower middle class of the United States. And so we've got the two-thirds world scrambling for food, often at the brink of starvation. People who are oppressed in profound ways. And we could say to ourselves, well, I didn't make that happen. It's not my fault. Well, that's true. But I wonder, is it a picture of guilt not substantially different from the pit of skulls that I just showed a minute ago to have the world's possession and to live in an idealized island intentionally set off from the suffering and the misery of billions of people in the world that we could make a fundamental difference in their life? I would suggest to you that that's evil and that that's wrong. And so we need to really, I think, reflect on the concept of, you know, am I basically good? Am I basically bad? In our culture, we can insulate ourselves from the realities of suffering and the realities of evil. We would never be tempted to involve ourselves in the things that we so easily censure from other people around the world simply because we're able to pat ourselves and insulate ourselves from it. Are we fundamentally different than all the rest? I don't think so. Certainly Paul didn't think so. He says that all of humanity is guilty before God. What does it mean? Well, to be guilty would require that there's some sort of a standard. You know, if you break the law, then you're guilty, right? But the law is a standard, and God views morality the same way, that moral ideas reflect a standard, that there must be some sort of objective measure against which we can evaluate and assess, you know, our actions or the actions of other people. What does morality Is it just a matter of, well, whatever society approves at a given point? It's always changing. It's always variable. It's never the same from culture to culture. No, I don't think so. And, you know, it's very interesting when you look at the data from anthropologists who do these studies of what do the different cultures of the world really think about morality. Surprisingly, there is an enormous amount of agreement across cultures on the basic principles of morality. Morality is objective, and there is an objective standard against which we must measure our activity or those of others. Otherwise, why even talk in terms of morality, in terms of right and wrong? If there's not an objective standard that applies across the board, then we're really not even talking about morality anyway. We're just talking about our own desires and whether our actions are consistent with those desires. It's important to note that moral ideas, ideas of right and wrong and so forth, cannot be derived from nature. You think about that. Is nature right or wrong in what it does? When the lion on the African plains stalks the zebra, attacks the zebra, rips its neck out, and chews its flesh, do we say, my God, ghastly murder? No, we say, that's what they do out there. We don't evaluate it morally. See, for something to be moral, we've got to have some sort of a basis upon which to determine one act as right or wrong as opposed to another. And that act can never come out of just a descriptive account of the facts of nature. It's something that we impose on nature, on our observations of human conduct. Nature's not right or wrong. Nature's not good or bad. And for this reason, if our moral ideas make any sense at all, we have to identify them with something outside of nature, an eternal, personal being, an unwavering standard whose character, whose personhood is inherently moral. And it's against that standard, then, that any kind of morality would make sense in our world. Morality requires consequence. You know, if there's a demand of morality and we don't meet that, but there is no consequence, then, you know, what is morality after all? Morality without justice is meaningless, isn't it? So in our country, we enact laws and we say, you know, you're not allowed to steal from people or burn their house down. But, you know, there he goes again. He's burning down the house. Roasted some people inside. Darn, I wish he wouldn't do that. You don't think that. You'd say, let's get this guy and let's put him away from any further damage on the rest of us. What he's done is wrong. We need to deal with this problem. Guilt requires consequence. Otherwise, all we're doing is just harping at each other. It makes no difference whatsoever. And morality requires a certain kind of being. We don't hold the lion on the African plain accountable for killing a zebra, in part because a lion is not a person. And only persons can do moral things. The reason why we can look at that big pile of skulls and be aghast and think, man, someone needs to pay for that, is because we know that whoever did that of their own choice, that they had thought it through, that they had made a decision, that they were aware of that decision and understood that decision as being significant from the standpoint of morality. And that's why we hold people responsible for what they do. That's why we say they're guilty. And the Bible says, and Paul says here, that we are guilty. Whether we have ever had a Bible put in front of us or not, all of humanity is guilty before God. The things that I've just described are things that we all know instinctively and intuitively. Paul says, that which is known about God is evident within them. within them. Human dignity, our awareness of ourselves as moral beings, as significant beings, as other people also being significant beings, points to a maker in whose image we are made. Humans realize that there's something different than us. We're not just more sophisticated hominids. But we are also, we have the capacity to do things that animals can't do. You know, we sit around and we appreciate art. Art. What's the adaptive value of art? Well, it produces in us a pleasing sensation of beauty. It's not a very adaptable kind of phenomenon, but it's just, it's us. And we appreciate things. We can reflect on things, and we can reflect on the significance of our own life and the what I ought to do with my life, things like that. Every human being has that kind of awareness and knows that in some way that who they are is the product of a creative, personal God. That's what Paul is saying here. We have a moral awareness that points to our own guilt. We have the evidence of our consciences saying, you don't have it together. You were wrong. You've done the wrong thing. In fact, there's probably a whole grocery list of things that you know in your conscience are just plain wrong. Without reading the Bible, just because of who we are. And this is what Paul is saying. We're guilty before God because we have this kind of knowledge. We have other lines of evidence to a creator as well. The intuitive line from our own observations of nature itself to the fact that, man, there must be a God. There must be a God. I mean, everyone from children to the most sophisticated intellectual can look out at the order and the design of the world and say, man, like Albert Einstein said, God doesn't play dice with the universe. Couldn't have been an accident. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly understood through what has been made, Paul says, and we sense that, we know that. Modern scientific assumptions that try to say, no, we leave God out of the equation. Nature can be explained completely in its own terms. The problem with that assumption is that it does not explain the evidence of God from nature itself. The universe is vast, but we know from science that it's finite. We know this to be true, which begs the question, doesn't it? Where did it come from? Did it just... Well, no, a basic principle of science is that nothing doesn't come from something, or something doesn't come from nothing. Had to be something there, and that's exactly right. Intuitively, know what's there. God is there, and science increasingly is coming to the same conclusion that something outside the universe has to exist to account for what we know. But also, when you begin to look inside too, the building blocks of life display incredible complexity, which press us also to appreciate the fact that the universe is not an accident, that there is an intelligent designer. And here's something we really need to think about here. This is a discussion from a Berkeley chemist.
High degree of specificity.
Who's making this point.
Depends upon the precise arrangement of the individual parts.
But what produces the precise sequencing of amino acids that gives rise to the specific shapes and functions of proteins? During the 1950s and 60s, discoveries about protein structure forced biologists to confront this mystery. Dean Kenyon believed he could solve it. In his book, Biochemical Predestination, Kenyon and his co-author Gary Steinman proposed an intriguing theory. Kenyon wrote, "Life might have been biochemically predestined by the properties of attraction that exist between its chemical parts, particularly between amino acids in proteins."
At the time that biochemical predestination came out, I and my co-author were totally convinced that we had the scientific explanation for origins.
Kenyon proposed that the chemical properties of the amino acids caused them to be attracted to each other, forming the long chains that became the first proteins, the most important components in the living cell. And this meant that life was effectively inevitable, predestined by nothing more than chemistry.
Many scientists embraced Kenyon's ideas, and over the next 20 years, biochemical predestination became a best-selling text on the theory of chemical evolution. Yet 5 years after the book's publication, Kenyon quietly began to doubt the plausibility of his own theory.
It was during that whole period of time that my doubts about certain aspects of the evolutionary account became apparent. When coming into contact with a powerful counter-argument given to me by one of my students, and I could not refute that counter-argument.
Kenyon was challenged to explain how the first proteins could have been assembled without the help of genetic instructions. In living cells today, chains of amino acids are not formed directly by forces of attraction between their parts, the scenario Kenyon envisioned on the early Earth. Instead, another large molecule within the cell stores instructions for sequencing the amino acids in proteins. It is called DNA.
Initially, Kenyon believed that proteins could have formed directly from amino acids without any DNA assembly instructions. And that's why so many scientists were excited about his theory. But the more he and others learned about the properties of amino acids and proteins, the more he began to doubt that proteins could self-assemble without DNA.
In DNA, Kenyon encountered a molecule with a property he could not explain through natural processes. For locked securely within its double helix structure is a wealth of information in the form of precisely sequenced chemicals that scientists represent with the letters A, C, T, and G. In a written language, information is communicated by a precise arrangement of letters. In the same way, the instructions necessary to assemble amino acids into proteins are conveyed by the sequences of chemicals arranged along the spine of the DNA. This chemical code has been called the language of life, and it is the most densely packed and elaborately detailed assembly of information in the known universe.
Like other scientists working on the origin of life, Kenyon realized he had two choices. Either he had to explain where these genetic assembly instructions came from, or he had to explain how proteins could have arisen directly from amino acids without DNA in the primordial oceans. And in the end, he realized he could do neither.
It's an enormous problem how you could get together in one tiny submicroscopic volume of the primitive ocean all of the hundreds of different molecular components you would need in order for a self-replicating cycle to be established. And so my doubts about whether amino acids could order themselves into meaningful biological sequences on their own without pre-existing genetic material being present just reached, I guess for me, the intellectual breaking point sometime near the end of the decade of the 70s.
As Kenyon reevaluated his theory, new biochemical discoveries further weakened his conviction that amino acids could have organized themselves into proteins.
The more I conducted my own studies, including a period of time at NASA Ames Research Center, the more it became apparent that there were multiple difficulties with the chemical evolution account. And further experimental work showed that amino acids do not have the ability to order themselves into any biologically meaningful sequences.
Faced with mounting difficulties in his own theory and a growing body of scientific data about the importance of DNA, Kenyon was forced to confront the absolute necessity of genetic information.
The more I thought about the alternative that was being presented in the criticism and the enormous problem that all of us who worked on this field had neglected to address the problem of the origin of genetic information itself, then I really had to reassess my whole position regarding origins.
So it's a little complex, but very important. And the reason why I wanted to show you this is because I want us to understand that our intuitive sense, that internal awareness that every person in the world has, that this is not an accident, is increasingly being borne out by science. That there is an irreducible complexity to the world that really demands that we ask this question: how did the world even come into being? How did these even microscopic molecules come into being? There is no process possible to explain it. It is the very creative act and mind of God. More and more we're seeing just this kind of evidence as we're being involved with science on many different levels. The reason that I bring this to your attention is because of what Paul goes on to say. He wants us to understand, to follow the argument. Every human being who's aware of themselves is aware of their own moral guilt before God. Every human being is, intuitively. And yet he says, what do we do with that knowledge? We suppress the truth, he says. We become futile in our speculations. The reality is that it's not that we don't know that there is a God or that we have real guilt before them or that we can't know. That's not the issue either. That doesn't mean our questions are unimportant, that inquiry doesn't matter, because it does. But the bottom line that we have to realize is that we don't want to know. We realize there's too much at stake. The problem is a problem of the heart. And if I concede, yes, I have real moral guilt before a personal God who will hold me accountable, well, then I've got to deal with that. And nobody in Pleasantville wants to deal with that. And we have the resources available to us to keep those questions at bay. And we can make ourselves, pat ourselves, insulate ourselves from real problems and be able to walk along with the delusion that, yeah, I'm really okay. Well, let's come to the final kind of piece of what Paul is laying out here. This is the situation, the human dilemma. We are guilty, but we suppress our guilt. So what does God do? What does God do with that guilt? Well, notice what he says in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed. That's a present tense verb. He's talking about judgment. But not judgment in the future. He's talking about judgment right now. Temporal judgment. That's God's response to our own volitional ignorance of God. Temporal judgment. Three times in the text, Paul says, therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. This is God's response to human evil. Not bzz, 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 the lightning bolt from on high. Well, there will be an accounting before God at the end of history. In chapter 2, we'll talk about that. But that's not Paul's concern here. He's still outlining what is wrong with humanity. And what's wrong with humanity, based upon our guilt, is that God in judgment has given humans over to our own guilt, our own sinfulness, as the Bible describes it. What does he do? He lets free beings go their own way. That's God's judgment in this life. Not the lightning bolt. The okay. have it your way. To be a free choosing being means that you have the opportunity to defy me. Do your defiance. Go your way. You ask, well, how is this judgment? I've got God off my back. Why is it judgment? Well, because we still have to live as creatures in God's world. See, we may not want God in our life. We may not want to deal with the problem that we have with God. But we are still creatures and we still live in God's world. We've still been engineered to live a certain kind of way. And while we have the freedom to say no, we can't evade the consequences of defying the way that God has made us. I can say, I am so tired of paying those exorbitant prices for unleaded gas. I'm going to go and pump my car full of turpentine. And I could do that. And it's going to really mess up my engine. And it's not going to work anymore. And the problem with man is that we're broken down. We've lived out our sinfulness. Every life bears the marks of God's temporal judgment of saying, okay, if you want it your way, have it your way. From the people in that pit, whom God granted the freedom for others to victimize them, to the people on the other side of the globe, whom God permits us to ignore, to the person across the street and the spouse that we have married, God gives us the freedom to say, no, I will not go your way. I will not serve that person as you would call me to serve them, and so forth. We have that freedom. And so let's just very briefly break this down a little bit. It says, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Okay, we've eliminated God from the equation. What's left? What's left? Nature. The things that are in front of me. The things that I can see and touch. And specifically what he brings to bear here, sexual exploitation. That's not the long and short of it, as far as what it means for God to give us over to the fallenness of our own hearts, but it certainly is a descriptive part of that. Sexual exploitation. You know, see, God created sexuality. That's the way he wanted us to be. As sexual beings, but within a moral framework of real serving, love, and permanent commitment to the other person. That sex is a spiritual bonding of people together. It's an emotional bonding of two persons to become one. That's a beautiful thing, and that's what God wants. But nothing, I think, more than sexuality demonstrates the real problem of man, because that's not the way it is. In our culture, we worship beauty and pleasure. Sex sells. And people, you know, look in the mirror. How do I look? Am I acceptable? Beauty matters. A beautiful woman in this culture can do anything she wants. But it doesn't last. Beauty doesn't last. Love outside of God's design doesn't last. And what we're left with so often is the shattering of the intimate trust that human sexuality was to communicate and express and create between people on the altar of pure self-interest. And there are many of us here this evening who know exactly what I'm talking about. You know what it's like to be used in a sexual relationship. You know what it's like relationship after relationship after relationship to look back and look at the lives of people that you've just profoundly confused and hurt. And that's a real problem. That's a window into the sinfulness of our culture in particular. And then he goes on, he says, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for what is unnatural, and in the same way, men abandoned the natural function of woman and burdened their desire for one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Not a future judgment. A distortion of sexual identity. That's what Paul's talking about here. The point here is not that homosexuality is uniquely sinful. It's not. It's a part of a much broader list that Paul has laid out, but that it is profoundly damaging. Profoundly damaging. Strong evidence that there's something wrong with humankind. The shame, the guilt, the things that accompany homosexuality ought not to bring out some sort of a self-righteous or political denunciation from us, but a deep sense of compassion for the lostness of people. And then Paul goes on, he says, just in case you don't resonate with the above examples, just as they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over, again, that language, to a depraved mind, to do the things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, innovators of evil, disobedient parents without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. I guess that's his short list. Although they knew the ordinance of God that such practices are worthy of death, they do them and give hearty approval to others. And so we have here Paul's Cliff Notes on human history. You remember Cliff Notes from college, right? You didn't want to read the book, so you picked up the Cliff Notes. And that's Paul's Cliff Notes right there. And that is what is in the heart of man. That's the problem that humankind has. And it indicts all of us. All of us are indicted by this. A depraved mind, a conflicted mind. There's a sort of a collective cognitive dissonance that Paul's bringing out here. You know what that is? That's cognitive dissonance is an experience where you know that what you want to do or maybe what you have done is wrong. And so you deal with that guilt. But how do you deal with the guilt if you don't just say, hey, man, I'm wrong? Well, you start making rationalizations. Well, you see, if you were in my situation and you know my background and this and this and this and this, then you'd know why this was, of course, the right thing to be done in my life. A lot of us conduct our marriages kind of like this. And what happens is that we are in tension with ourselves, that we've got guilt, we've got rationalizations. These two are at war with each other, and we don't find peace. It's really the collective experience of guilt. And everyone knows their true moral guilt before God, regardless of the rationalizations we might bring forth to why greed is good, why our wickedness is acceptable, you know, and so forth like that. Now, let's just draw the net around this fairly depressing discussion. You may be wondering, as I have many times, why would a good God do this? I mean, it's just yuck. Couldn't God just let, you know, create free beings and make it so that they never sin? Well, think about that for a second, okay? A free being is required to be a sinful being. Could God create free beings who always do the right thing? No, because that's up to them, not up to God. See? So it's not possible for God to create free beings who never abuse their freedom. He could never guarantee that. Not at all. Man under the judgment of God. Well, let's think too, without consequences, there could be no freedom. If I choose to do the wrong thing, if I am inclined to pull a Homer Simpson on my son and strangle him, but I get out there and I reach for the neck and all of a sudden, and I can't get my hand around the neck, am I free to strangle my son? I am not. Freedom requires that there are consequences. And without God allowing those consequences, we're nothing more than puppets. Similarly, if God does not act in judgment, then who ultimately is responsible for the wicked things that human beings do? God is. God is, because he's the one who got this thing rolling. He's the one who created situations, allowed people to abuse one another. And if he doesn't act in judgment and hold people accountable for what they do, then ultimately it's like, you know, God's the one who's responsible for this. If God does not judge, then moral distinctions, right and wrong, good or bad, and moral actions completely lose all meaning. What is the difference between heaven and hell if there is no accountability for our actions? If we're never held accountable for what we do, then what we do doesn't matter one way or the other. And so a good God must act in judgment. Well, those are all sort of philosophical thoughts. But let's go back to the text. God gives us over to ourselves, not in rejection, but in hope. God wants us to really understand fully what does it mean to be alienated from God. God wants us to understand that the distance between ourselves and him is a chasm of a pit that is so large I could never overcome it. God wants us to know that what we do matters and that we are damaging ourselves in alienation from him. And the only way to understand that is to be given over and to be allowed to follow this course of living. It's Paul's parallel, I suppose, to the prodigal son. Remember that story? The prodigal wants to leave. Give me my inheritance now. I'm gone. I'm going my own way. What does the father say? All right. All right. And then the son goes his own way. And he runs out of money, and he lives in a pigsty. He becomes even envious of the condition of the pigs, and he comes to his senses, and he realizes even the slaves in my father's house have it better than this. And so, I'll go back, and I'll tell my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. Let me just be one of your household slaves. So there's a humility and understanding of this guy's real condition. And God allows us to suffer through our own fallen natures so that we would come to that awareness as well. Are you prepared to acknowledge your need for God? Your great alienation from him. That's the purpose of Paul bringing all of this stuff out. Intuitively, within yourself, you know it. Nobody has to prove it to you. You know it. I'm alienated from God. I've got a problem with God. And when we come to that point where we're really prepared to address that, then we're prepared to listen to the gospel, the good news. The verse that we began with tonight. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And it doesn't matter in what condition you're here tonight. Where you've been at, what you've done, the good news of Jesus Christ is that he has dealt with the guilt of your sin by taking God's judgment upon himself. That's grace. That's him substituting for what you deserve, the judgment of God. And the promise of Scripture and the argument of the book of Romans is that it is possible for you to be reconciled with God tonight, now, at any point, just by calling out to him saying, I need what I cannot get for myself. I need acceptance before you. I need a new nature. I need you to bring me alive spiritually. And the promise of Scripture is that he will do that and that he will begin a revolutionary work in your life. And finally, you say, just doesn't quite hit the mark for me. I'm not that bad. This is way too dark for somebody like me. I feel like I'm basically pretty good. I think I can make it on my own, in my own way. Well, maybe you would come back next week and follow Paul's discussion of the religious person, the basically good person in Romans chapter 2, and understand with the argument of that passage that religion doesn't work. And we can't make ourselves better. Well, so we start with a downer, and we slowly work our way out of the depth into some very cool stuff. We're out of time. They're going to let the kids out soon. So let's go to prayer. Yeah, God, it's sobering to think about human nature. It's really not what we like to think. And so I would pray, especially for those of us here this evening who are kind of struggling within ourselves over this, that we would just take that straight to you and say, is this really the way it is, God? Is the witness of my conscience really telling me that I've got an issue with you? Because we know, Lord, that when we come to that point and we are aware and we take real responsibility for where we're at, then we're prepared to hear the good news. And so I thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you have a response to the core of the human dilemma. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.